Amen. Good morning, church. As Masola mentioned, igama lam ngubandile. And we're discussing knowing God this morning. This is a very vast subject. I think it's so vast that it could be the subject of the entire Christian life, knowing God. And it could be the motto of a church. A church could have its motto as knowing God, and that would be sufficient. But there's a note here that says, please limit sermon to 30 minutes. Talk about quenching the Holy Spirit. So let's jump straight into it. If we can open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 and have a finger in Romans chapter 8 as well. I'm just going to bring this across. And as we open that, my prayer this morning is that God reveals himself. And he already has, hey, during the worship. Worship was so amazing, and there was a profound sense of God's presence during worship. And I pray that he continues to do that. And that this morning he would give us, yeah, so I pray that God would make himself known this morning. And I pray that he would give us together the spirit of wisdom and of revelation that we might truly know him. Let's read Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 16 to verse 19. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you might know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. And I just want to read Romans 8 as well, verse 28 to 31. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So, the Psalms, if you've noticed, encourage the reader to stop. Every now and again in the Psalm, you might have noticed during your daily devotion time that there's this word, Selah. And the word Selah encourages the reader to just stop, pause, breathe, and reflect on what you've just read. You might just miss something. Yeah? And our text in Ephesians 1:16, I see Paul doing the same thing, because in Ephesians chapter 1 now, but verse 4 to verse 14, he has just dumped a truckload of spiritual truth, of deep doctrine. He was speaking about the sovereignty of God in choosing us for his adoption, speaking about the blood of Christ spilled for our redemption, speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit to seal us as a guarantee for our eternal inheritance. What do you do with all of that? Well, the first thing you do is to stop before you quickly move on to another biblical truth. And Paul brings us to a pause in Ephesians 1, verse 16. I realize that there's a danger for many of us that we might become information-centric. This is partly what happens with a great church like Grace Generation Church, where we have excellent teaching. You know, a few of us were up in Pretoria the other week at a mission trip with the church that Craig sometimes ministers to, and they were just raving about the impact his teaching has had in that church. And when we drove back down from Pretoria, we went to Johannesburg, and we were the Godfest guys. And the Godfest guys were raving about Musala. Musala was, amazing at their Together Camp. Such excellent teaching we have here at Grace Generation Church. Because of that, there is a danger that we might become collectors of sermons. Having a form of godliness, but lacking its true power. We gather information, but we don't actually live it. And I think this was Paul's concern when he jumps into Ephesians 1:16, and he begins praying. Really, this is our text today, is Ephesians 1:16. And there's a lot in it. I'm going to draw it out so that we get a picture of what's happening. So Paul's dumped truth, and after dumping that deep doctrine, he begins praying for the church. And he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge. In the knowledge of Him. So we have God, Jesus, and the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. That He would give the church spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And that this knowledge would be expressed in three primary areas. It would be expressed in the knowing of the hope. So He says, I want you guys to get the hope to which you are called. And He says, secondly, I want you to know the riches of His inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, He says, I want you to grasp His power. And really, this is our text. I had hoped to preach on all of these, but it was a bit too much. So we're going to look at hope today. We're going to look at the hope to which Christ has called us. Paul's desire in Ephesians 1:16 is that I want you guys to know the hope that God has called you to. And he knew the church well. He knew Ephesus well. He'd been there for a number of years. He knew the socio-economic environment in the church. He knew the political environment in the city. He knew what they were facing, the struggles internally and externally. And He says, with all that you're facing, My primary desire for you is that you know God. And I would say the same to you this morning as well. Some of you I know well, some I don't know well, but my primary desire to you as we live together in Pietermaritzburg this morning, no matter what you are facing, is that you know God. So let us jump in to the first part, which is knowing God. Most theologians have always confessed that it is a foundational knowledge of all things is knowing God. It's foundational to knowing ourselves. It's foundational to knowing other people, the church, His mission. We must know God. So knowing God, the first thing we'll look at is the statement, the eyes of your heart. I want you to have the eyes of your heart enlightened. What does that mean? Well, how can our heart have eyes? Matthew speaks about Jesus, and Jesus says at some point, I speak in parables so that seeing, they may not see. What does that mean? Well, at least it means that there are two kinds of seeing. That you can have one kind of seeing and not get the other kind of seeing. Jesus says to His disciples at some point, one of you will betray Me. They're sitting in a table. No one knows whose it is. No one knows that it was Judas until the very last minute. Judas would have gone out. He would have healed people. He would have cast out demons. He would have preached God's word. They did not know it was Judas. Judas lived with Jesus. He saw Jesus. He heard Jesus preach for 3 years. And for 3 years, he loved money. That was his great fall. He loved money to the point of stealing it for 3 good years. Folks, it's possible to live with Jesus to walk with him for 3 years, to know him but not know him. And it's possible to come to Grace Generation Church for many, many years, to serve and to give, but to never know Jesus. Do you know God? Do you see him during your regular devotions? Do you see him today as we look at God's word together? It's scary that we can walk through life being exposed to amazing doctrines of God's grace and kindness, but never knowing him. And it's a tragedy that we might go to sleep at night anxious and discouraged, hopeless, with information in our head about the hope that we have. What's needed is prayer. And that's why Paul prays. He prays for the church. And I find it very encouraging that Paul prays for the church. The fact that he prays for the church means that he understands that, hey, sometimes we miss it. Sometimes we veer off the path. Sometimes we aren't calibrated properly to this knowledge of God and who he is. And my prayer as well this morning is that we would pray together to God and say, God, grant me a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Enlighten the eyes of my heart that I might know you. So in all our getting, we must get God. We must get a knowledge of God. In all our getting of qualifications and jobs and promotions, because we're a very hard-working people. If you ask one of us how you're doing, busy or tired. And I'm eager that we apply the same energy to knowing God. In all you're getting, get God. So the heart, and the second thing is knowing God the Father. And this is a statement I want to put to you, is that God is knowable. It is possible for a human to know the eternal God personally and increasingly. God is knowable. God continually comes to us. In the garden, God came to Adam. He walked with him. And when sin came, God came to Adam and Eve. God came to Noah, told him to build an ark. God came to Abraham, gave him a promise and called him to a new land. God comes to Moses and calls him to take his people out of slavery. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah and David, Samuel and all the prophets. God took the initiative and revealed himself in all these situations. And it's helpful for us to see God's progressive revelation. So, in the Garden of Eden, there was full unity. God and Adam walked together. And then sin broke that, and there was distance between man and God. And immediately God's mission was to bridge the gap between him and us. And the first thing he does in human history is that he visits the patriarchs. That's what you read in the Old Testament. He visited Abraham. He visited Isaac. And it was an event. And we see God taking another step closer. Not only does he visit now, but he comes to live with his people. He lived in a tent with the Israelites. God was moving closer towards humanity, moving closer towards us. And we see on the cross, finally God breaks the veil, tears the veil in half, and he comes to live within us. This is God's progressive self-revelation, that we would know him through human history. Revelations 3:21, God says, well, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Yet again, he comes to us that we might know him. In Revelations 22, he says, behold, I'm coming again. My reward is with me. Not only has he come historically in Genesis or through the patriarch, not only is he here now, but he has an eternal commitment to come so that we might know him. God is committed to us knowing him. And the challenge is that our language has too many I's. I gave my life to Christ. I came to church this morning. And I suppose we feel well about ourselves, but this distortion causes us to inadvertently believe that I must find God. that when it comes to salvation, I must find God. And when it comes to my journey with God, of godliness, my sanctification, I must find God. But in fact, the heart of salvation, of justification, is not us turning to God, but God bringing himself before us. And the heart of our sanctification, that is our godly living, is not us coming to the throne of grace. We do come to the throne of grace. That's not the heart. The heart of our sanctification is that God again comes to us with grace in his hand to wipe away our guilt and cause us to repent and obey him increasingly with joy. God is knowable. Throughout human history, that is his story, he continually brings himself before us that we might know him. And he declares as he stands right in front of us, search for me and you will find me. So I pray for us this morning that we might see God not far away and removed, that we might see God not hiding, playing hard to get, confusing us with difficult literature in the Bible or confusing us with difficult situations in life. He's not hiding. He's not far. He's near. He stands before us that we might know him. Have you given yourself to this endeavor of knowing God? Have you given yourself to this task of responding to his invitation? What do you have to do with your energy that is more valuable to you than knowing God? Now, if you come across Psalm 139, it's a bit of an interesting verse, 139 verse 6, where the psalmist says, speaking about knowing God, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Why would God call us to know him if this knowledge is too wonderful and too high for us? Well, I think obviously it's because that in our own initiative, of our own action and ability, we cannot know him. He is outside the reach of our intellect, ability, and action. But he brings himself before us that we might know him. This is what John Calvin says. He says, till the Lord opens them, the eyes of our hearts are blind. Till the Spirit has become our instructor, all we know is folly and ignorance. Till the Spirit of God has made it known to us by a secret revelation, the knowledge of our divine calling exceeds the capability of our minds. We need God to make himself known to us. He has brought himself before us. Did you know that God brings himself before you every morning? Every morning with steadfast love and mercies that are new every morning, that you might know him. If only we were not too busy to rush away and would make time to know him as he stands right before us. So we must know God as our Father. And thirdly, we must know the Lord Jesus. And it's very interesting that in Ephesians, our text, chapter 1, the writer uses this particular phrase, the Lord Jesus. And I believe it's because we must know God. Not only is our faith in Jesus, but our faith is in the Lord Jesus. This is descriptive of Christ's nature and role, and it's descriptive as well of how we relate to Jesus. He saves us as both Christ and Lord, as both Redeemer and Ruler. If he cannot redeem, then he cannot rule. If truly he has redeemed, then he must rule. We cannot know the redemption of Christ without the rule of Christ. This stands true at our salvation. It stands through our sanctification. These two things, though, are not two separate things, as though Christ redeemed and ruled in two separate activities. No, he redeems us through his rule. In fact, his lordship is not something added after the fact of salvation. He saves us from the authority of sin and death by inviting us into his authority. No, his lordship is the very instrument of our salvation. And our salvation is an exercise of the authority of Christ, of his lordship. And if that is true, then the lordship of Christ is not something that I must accept grudgingly. It is something that should excite me, something that should cause praise to rise up within me. He is Lord. I have experienced his lordship. It is a thing of delight. Govern me, Lord. Rule my life. Direct my steps. Delay my pleasures that you might be gratified. So I will always seek to understand and to find joy in your commands, God. But at times I will act only because you are Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. And now sometimes, I don't know if it's just me, but sometimes I'm tempted to say these words. Sometimes I'm tempted to say, no, Lord. And Oswald Smith is very, very helpful in speaking about this. He says that this is an oxymoron. One cannot say, no, Lord. In fact, you can say it with your mouth, but with your conduct, what will always happen is you will cross out one of these words. You will be in a situation where a decision must be made. You're tempted to say, no, Lord. And you might find yourself coming to a place where you cross out the no, and you're left with the Lord. Or you might find yourself in a place where you cross out the Lord with your conduct, even though with your words you might say, with your mouth you might say the words, but with your conduct it is impossible to say, no, Lord. And this is not about not making mistakes, but I'd say that if you're comfortable having an ongoing no, Lord area in your life, then perhaps you don't fully believe that he is Lord. And if that happens, and it does happen sometimes, we lose sight of the truth, the wonder, the childlike awe that he is Lord. This saving Lord, this redeeming Lord. We drift away from the joy of his lordship. And if that's you, I pray that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that you might know, not only know, but know as well, that he is Lord. And that was us speaking about knowing God. And I want to zero in on knowing this hope and what Ephesians 1:16 teaches us about knowing this hope. So we've established that Paul's prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And that in this knowledge we might know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power at work towards us who believe. What does the hope to which he has called us mean? So what does hope mean? In scripture, hope is not a positive feeling. It's not a positive sentiment. It's not referring to uncertainty about the future. Oh, I hope that happens. No, hope in scripture refers to a certainty, a confident anticipation. So we have a confident anticipation. And then what does calling refer to? Well, in our days, when we speak about calling, we might perhaps speak about the man of God or the prophet and say, what is your calling? But in scripture, this issue of calling refers to our eternal salvation. This is consistent with this text. It's consistent with Romans 8 as well. This refers to our eternal salvation. So the issue of us knowing our hope and the hope of our calling is us having a confident assurance when it comes to the issue of our eternal salvation. And Paul's prayer to this church that he planted, that he loves, is that, listen guys, I know exactly what you're going through. I know your context. My desire for you is that you would not only know with your head, but know in your heart a confidence and an assurance in the matter of your eternal salvation. It's not unsure, not doubting, but to have an assurance of our salvation. And we turn to Romans 8 to help us with this. Romans 8 says that, and we know, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What is the source of our confident anticipation with regard to our eternal salvation? Well, the source is God. It's God and God's character. It's not my effort. I dare not trust my sweetest frame. It's God. God is eternal. God is immutable. He is everlasting. He never changes his purpose. God never starts a work and gives it up, but we do. We become enthusiastic and excited. We're going to change the world. Then we become discouraged and distracted. God does not change. In whom there is no variance or shadow of turning. He has made a covenant of salvation and redemption, and he is Jehovah who keeps his covenant. I am that I am. This is why Paul writes in Ephesians 1:13 of the Spirit, that the Spirit seals us. He's a seal on us, a guarantee of our inheritance. And so Paul prays that this hope that I just told you about in verse 13. He prays that you know it with your heart as well. And I pray that you would know it as well with your heart, this assurance of your salvation, that there is a certain confidence when it comes to the issue of our eternal salvation. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. If God be for us, who can be against us? We know these verses very well. They've been used a lot. They're very quotable verses. I think, unfortunately, though, they've oftentimes been quoted out of context. We say all things work together for good, and perhaps I was supposed to go pick someone up, and I had to go back home, and because I went back home, I mixed an accident on the way. I would have been hit by a car. Oh, thank you, God. All things work together for good, even though I don't understand it. So this is true. Sometimes these things happen, but that is not the gist of this text. The writer in Romans says all things work together for good. And then he proceeds in verse 29 and 30 to give evidence of why all things work together for good. He says, all things work together for good. Then he continues to give the evidence of all those who are called. That those whom he foreknew, he predestined. That's why all things work together for good. That those whom he predestined, he called. That's why all things work together for good. That those whom he called, he justified. That's why all things work together for good. That those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the source of our confidence that all things work together for good. It's not random chance happening in life to make our lives comfortable and maintain our livelihood. No, it's our confidence in the matter of our eternal salvation. All things work together for good because I have an unshakable hope in my eternal salvation. This is the hope that we are called to. Oh, that you would know this hope, not only intellectually, but we would know in our hearts that it is an unshakable hope. if God then before us, who can be against us? It's so beautiful that it's sandwiched between those two verses. And I pray that from today we would use those verses well, with an understanding of the weight that they carry. All things work together for good. And this is the confidence that God would give us. He says in this text that the exact same number that are predestined is the number that are called. The number that are called is the number that are justified. The number that is justified is the number that is glorified. There is no falling away. There is no attrition in God's salvation agenda. There is no loss along the way. He knows us. He sets purposes regarding us. He justifies us and he glorifies us. Are you a Christian here this morning? If you are a Christian, then God foreknew you. He set purposes regarding you. Having set those purposes, he waited because you were not yet born. And once you came to be, he called you. Here you are now a Christian, wondering if you will make it to the finish line. And this is God's confidence to you that if he has called you, he will justify you. And having justified you, he will glorify you. Is it I? Is it up to me? I must know myself. I must set my destiny. I must work hard and be just. And if I get all those right, perhaps I might just be glorified eternally. And sometimes we can live like that and preach like that. We won't be as explicit as that, but perhaps you'll agree that, yes, I agree that God, you foreknew me. God, I agree that you've justified me. But when it comes to the issue of being glorified, that one's up to me. And it's a thing sometimes where we're like, yes, God has saved me, but when it comes to being glorified in eternity, no, that one's up to me. In my speech and my conduct, if they are just right, I will achieve the correct measure of righteousness to achieve being glorified. And then after mostly God's effort and a bit of my effort, I will be glorified. Folks, we must decide. We must decide if it's God's initiative or our initiative. We must decide if it's God's action or our action to claim that we contribute to this process of our justification and glorification is to rob the cross of its power. It's blasphemous. It's to imply that the cross was insufficient. But it's very, very tempting because it seems scandalous to us to say that, no, you're glorified. As you are now, being justified, you are glorified. It seems scandalous, and some find it very disturbing. They say you can't go around teaching Christians that they're already glorified. What if they misbehave? But the exact opposite is true. Titus 2 verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled." It's the grace that trains us to renounce ungodliness, not fear, in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. No understanding of the height, the breadth, and the depth of the gospel does not cause us to sin. It is the very thing that teaches us to move away from ungodliness. This is grace. This is grace that God would not only save us at the moment of salvation, but walk with us and persevere us to the moment through the process of sanctification. By what strength and competency in eternity will we stand before God? By God's, surely, not ours. He keeps the inheritance for us eternally, and he keeps us for the inheritance. Do you want some Christian to live a godly life? If you want a Christian to live a godly life, give him grace. Give him grace and tell him that he has been glorified in Christ. This is the truth that transforms us and gives us the power to live a godly life. To say Christians pop in and out of salvation. That's what we're saying sometimes when we're saying that it's our own initiative that we're glorified. To say Christians pop in and out of salvation is to say that the ones that stay have done so by their own initiative, and by their own power, by their own intellect. If the ones that leave have done so by their own fault, the ones that stay have done so by their own power. This is not consistent with the gospel. The ones that stay have done so by the power of God. We are glorified. God perseveres with us. The saints persevere to be glorified. And some, again, are uncomfortable with this because we really feel like some sins require extra attention. Some sins require extra punishment. If you lie, it's a sin. Don't do it, but you're still a Christian. But if you, then you really messed up. Well, which is it? Did Christ bear the punishment for our sins on the cross, or did he not? Are some sins too vast and too ugly for him, or are they not? We must decide. The truth is that we are no longer enemies of God. His justice has found satisfaction in Christ. But then what do we say about the churchgoer who persists in sin in the midst of this? Well, I'd say firstly what Paul does. And Paul says that, man, sometimes we lose our bearing. And when we lose our bearing, the answer is to come before God and pray. Pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him that we might know this doctrine. This is what happens sometimes, is that we have information, but it doesn't lead to transformation because there's no genuine knowing. And we must come to God and pray for this knowing. And secondly, if such a person were to persist in unrepentant, habitual sin, I would question whether they ever were a Christian to begin with. Not everyone who puts the label on of Christian is really a Christian. Some put the label on for social reasons. Some put the label on for moral reasons. Christianity has today become a moral label. I'm a Christian. Sometimes means I ascribe to a particular moral code. But my prayer again for us this morning is that God would give us a transforming awareness of himself as a triune God, a transforming awareness of the hope of his calling in us, this confident assurance of our eternal salvation. So then what shall we do with the knowledge of the hope to which he has called us? What do we do with this assurance, with this confidence? Well, I would urge us to use this knowledge to either be hot or be cold, but try as much as we can to avoid being lukewarm. Let us consider Paul in two cases. The first case is 1 Corinthians 15:32. Second case is Acts 21:13. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul says, arguing for the resurrection, he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Acts 21:13, Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Both of these have death. And they both live in opposite extremes. If there is no resurrection, if this is all fallacy, if this is all a waste of time, then let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry, let's enjoy our lives. Let's not bother with any of this religious morality. Let's make the most of today. But if there is in fact a resurrection, then we must give it all away. We must decide, is there a resurrection or is there not a resurrection? Do I have a confident hope in my eternal salvation at resurrection, or do I not? And what some of us mostly do is we have a combination of these two positions. We say, let us eat and drink for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible refers to as lukewarm. Where we might say, maybe there is a resurrection, maybe there isn't. Or yes, there is a resurrection. Maybe I'm in, maybe I'm out. We aren't quite sure in the way we conduct ourselves. And I would call us to be a people of conviction, of imperative, as Paul does. This text in Ephesians 1, 16 to 18 gives us a confidence and assurance in God that allows us to give it all away. My confidence is sure. My eternity is sure. My salvation is sure. My investment in Christ and His kingdom is sure. Come, be a man, be a woman of conviction and imperative. The gospel requires no less of us. And so in closing, I pray for us, praying that even this week and even today, God would give us a spirit of wisdom, that He would give us a spirit of revelation. We know that this is not of our own doing. We cannot achieve this revelation in any activity of our own. It is God's initiative. So God, we pray together as a church that it would be a people whose imaginations are captured, whose thoughts are captured, whose memories are captured in their entirety, whose affections are captured by the weight and the breadth of the truth, of the hope of our calling, that we would know an abiding sense of confidence. Oh, thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are a seal, that you bring a subjective sense of confidence. Thank you also for this objective sense of confidence in your word, that we know that our eternity is certain in you, that there would be a rising of hope in the midst of different challenges, internally and externally, that as the song says, we would lift our eyes above the waves and call upon your name in hope and confidence. Amen.